Shabbat Shalom. As I woke up on Tuesday to the news in Israel, I was reminded of the rabbinic legend explaining the origins of Rosh Chodesh, the observance of the new month. Tuesday was, in fact, Rosh Chodesh, the first day of the Hebrew month of Sivan, and Leslie Sachs, the executive director of Women of the Wall, had been detained for disturbing the public order. The reason given for the police action was as simple as it was upsetting. The crime of smuggling a Torah scroll into the women's section of the Kotel, the Western Wall. Whether or not the women were able to read from the Torah or not, I do not know. What I do know is the inescapably bitter irony that in the holiest site of the Jewish people, at the very heart of the Jewish state, it is a punishable offense for women to do the very thing that we wish for our own daughters, that we celebrated here today. A young woman taking her rightful place amongst her people by way of leading prayer and chanting from our most sacred text. In denying the women the right to pray at the Kotel, the behavior of Israel's civil and religious authorities is nothing short of a chilul Hashem, a desecration of God's name, a modern form of idolatry, in that they've abdicated their obligation to recognize the basic humanity of countless mothers, grandmothers, wives, sisters, and daughters, all seeking to stand in the presence of a God in whose image we are all equally created. It's not happenstance that Women of the Wall have chosen Rosh Chodesh as their monthly day to press their case forward. In Pirkei de Rabbi Eliezer, the rabbis explain the historic and special connection between the new month and women's stands against idolatry. As Moses tarried at the top of Mount Sinai and the children of Israel turned to build the golden calf, Aaron called on the community to give of their gold and silver, their rings and necklaces, all their jewelry, to be melted down into an idol. And though we know the sinful and shameful calf would be constructed nonetheless, it was the refusal of the women to heed Aaron's command to just say no to this ill-advised and idolatrous venture that merited God's reward. The moral fortitude of the women in the face of formidable pressure to know that disobedience to an unjust law is not just a right but an obligation resulted in the bestowal of a monthly holiday of their own, Rosh Chodesh. And from that biblical moment of civil disobedience to the decades-long struggle of equality at the Kotel to the events of this past week, every Rosh Chodesh, we not only recall the courageous women of yesteryear, but seek to leverage their resolve to fight against the injustices that threaten our people from within. Undoubtedly, the horrific terrorist shootings in Tel Aviv this past week weigh heavily on our hearts, and we pray for the souls whose lives were lost in the comfort of the bereaved families. But notwithstanding the ongoing external threats that Israel faces from her enemies, of late my concern has been focused on the internal threats Israel faces, and whether our generation possesses those individuals, men or women, of requisite courage and determination to take a stand towards addressing those challenges. Last week's incident at the Kotel has taken on an added significance in that it occurred against the backdrop of the Israeli government's failure to implement the recently negotiated agreement to create an egalitarian space for prayer at the southern end of the Western Wall. An emergency meeting of North American Jewish leaders with the Prime Minister produced a strongly worded statement expressing their dismay at Israel's continued inability to countenance non-Orthodox expressions of Judaism. Can Israel, these leaders have asked, create a society reflecting the Jewish and democratic state as envisioned by Israel's founders, reflecting the diversity of the contemporary Jewish global experience? Can the Jewish homeland be a place where all Jews feel at home? It's a question and fear that's not just limited to the Kotel. On the same day as the Tel Aviv attack, this Wednesday, a controversial bill was introduced in the Israeli parliament, the Knesset, that would prevent the progressive Jewish movements from using public mikvaot, ritual baths for the purpose of conversion ceremonies. Given that the public mikvaot in Israel are dependent on government funding, such a bill would effectively deny any legal option for non-Orthodox ritual immersion in Israel, a major step backwards towards securing religious equality. On matters of prayer, on conversion, on marriage laws, even the right of girls to ride bicycles in certain neighborhoods. On this history-making week of America nominating its first female presidential candidate, women's rights in Israel have taken several steps backwards. The Kotel may or may not be your concern, and feminism may or may not be your cause. But as any student of history knows, women's rights, minority rights, and religious pluralism are bellwethers for much larger and deeper questions regarding the health of any democracy. I, for one, do care deeply about feminism and religious pluralism, but all of us must be concerned about whether Israel in the years to come will be able to embrace the full diversity of its population. Not just women, not just conservative and reform Jews, and not just the 300,000 immigrants from the former Soviet Union who are not considered technically Jewish in Israel. Israel faces fundamental questions regarding its basic character and the direction in which it will go from here and into the future. You may have followed the recent coalition shakeup in politics as Prime Minister Netanyahu removed his defense minister Moshe Yaalon, replacing him with the ultra-nationalist Avigdor Lieberman of the far-right Israel Beitenu party. This was the same Lieberman who recently joined protesters supporting the Israeli medic caught on video shooting a wounded Palestinian. The same Lieberman who recently shared that he doesn't care what American Jewry does or doesn't think about Israel. The rightward shift of the Israeli government, the diminished likelihood of a two-state solution, and a hardening discourse stifling free speech, most recently legislation introduced enabling members of the Knesset to remove other members of the Knesset, none of it bodes well for the democratic character of the Jewish state. The shaping factors are as external as they are internal. The lukewarm relationship between the Israeli and American administrations, the fallout over last year's Iran deal, the dawn of a post-American Middle East, the warmings of Israel to Russia, China, and elsewhere, the scary and increasingly unstable neighborhood in which Israel exists, her ongoing inability to identify a Palestinian negotiating partner, these, amongst other variables, collectively contribute to Israel's do it alone, my way or the highway, I'll tell you when I've made up my mind posture of late. And while some may lay the blame for these developments, religious, political, and otherwise, at the doorstep of the Prime Minister or Avigdor Lieberman, I, for one, believe that such a narrow response misses the systemic transformations Israel is undergoing. In other words, to say that all of this is Netanyahu's fault is to forget the not insignificant fact that Netanyahu was elected Prime Minister by the Israeli electorate. No different than us here in America, our leadership choices and the choices those leaders make are, for better and oftentimes worse, as much a reflection of the will of the people as the leaders themselves. Netanyahu's decision to link up with Lieberman was supported by 71% of his party's voters, a fact I'm sure Netanyahu knew before he made his decision. His leadership, his choices reflect the will of the electorate. Religious or secular, 56% of the Israeli Jewish public defines itself as right-wing. 44% of combat soldiers are Orthodox, a number that's only growing. No doubt every leader, Prime Minister Netanyahu included, must make tough choices, unpopular decisions that may not reflect the will of those who elected him. To do otherwise is an abdication of a leader's responsibility. But what really concerns me is not Netanyahu or Lieberman. It's that the government decisions, be they to exclude progressive expressions of Judaism or to let the two-state solution die slowly on the vine, are not solely of their doing. These are decisions that reflect the will of an Israeli electorate and value system shaping the society in a manner altogether different and dissonant from that which we may choose here in the comfort of our lives in Manhattan. All of this we understand intellectually, but that understanding does not make it any easier for us as American Jews. We have not chosen to live in Israel. Our opinions are just that, opinions. Votes are reserved for citizens of Israel. Whatever our politics may be, all of us understand, or at least should understand, that only Israelis can determine what is best for Israel. And yet we also know that Israel is a constitutive part of our Jewish identities, no different than belief in God or commitment to Torah. It's inconceivable to imagine Jewish identity without Israel. And it pains us to see the Judaism we express here be treated with such inhospitable disdain in the Jewish homeland we love so. And on a week like this, we find ourselves caught between the switches when all we want to do is hug Israel as she bleeds, to stand at her side as she protects herself at home and in the public sphere, but we find ourselves flinching. Why? Because we ourselves aren't quite sure if Israel loves us as much as we love her. Moreover, because Israel is at the core of who we are as Jews, while we respect that Israel's decisions are hers to make as a sovereign state, we are nevertheless, by dint of who we are as Jews, inevitably thrust into the role of defending her policies on campus, in the political sphere, in social media, and beyond. How are we to explain to Israel's detractors her policies when we who love her most are ourselves often mystified by her actions? How exactly do we counter the mainstreaming of anti-Israel sentiment from BDS to the drafters of the Democratic platform when we ourselves are seeking to understand Israeli policy from our own vantage point? Like an old college friend that my wife just can't figure out why I'm still friends with, American Jews are increasingly on their heels when asked to explain their unbreakable bond with Israel. Don't get me wrong, I'm ready to move mountains to stand up for Israel. It should be hard. I like that it's hard. Defending in the public sphere, that's a worthy accomplishment. But it should be a little easier. A little easier. Because in that difference is everything. In about 12 hours, the Jewish people will gather together for the holiday of Shavuot, the festival marking the receiving of the Torah at Mount Sinai, the formation of our nation and the establishment of covenant that's linked our people across the millennium. The Midrash explains that the covenant included everyone, young and old, men and women, each person receiving God's word according to his or her capacity. So too we know that not just the generation of the Exodus, but the souls of every generation since, born Jew and converted, in Israel and the diaspora, all of us stood there with equal dignity in the eyes of God. It is a vision of unity in the midst of diversity, common cause without conformity, individuality preserved within community. These are the Mount Sinai values we so desperately need today. At the Kotel, in Israel, in the diaspora, and the all-important bond shared between the two. May we all merit to see these values actualized. May we have the courage to fight for them when we fear them to be in breach. And may we treat each other, one and all, as equally deserving to stand in God's presence in the community of Israel. Amen.